If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 38 this morning. I've entitled the message From First Adam to Last Adam, Luke 3, 23 through 38. Hear now the word of God. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maoth, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Semei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Jose, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Manan, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sereg, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us as a people, as your people, to understand just why it would be that you would put this genealogy in your word. Truly, we recognize that your word is designed to tell us about you and to tell us about ourselves, to instruct us in righteousness. And so we do pray, Father, that we would walk away from this message all the more conformed into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if there are any visitors with us this morning, but if somebody invited you to church, they're probably feeling a little bit of anxiety about the passage we've landed on. I recall being a visitor, not only to church, but to the faith itself. And as a young Christian, I was told that I should start reading the Bible in the New Testament, because you see Jesus more clearly in the New Testament than in the Old. So I'm like, okay, I found a Bible and started reading in Matthew. And the beginning of Matthew is very similar to what we just read. Right, the genealogies, and I have to be honest with you, I did not find it easy reading. Yet, as I read the Bible more and more, the genealogies became more and more interesting. And not just interesting in a curiosity sort of way, but interesting in terms of why God would have those particular people mentioned in his word. Genealogies can be interesting. Right? Ancestry.com, MyHeritage.com, 23andMe. I mean, I know there are people in the room who've gone down the road, right? These kinds of things, they're big business. We're all a little hungry to find something special in our bloodstreams. Maybe I had an ancestor who was a conqueror, or an artist, or an explorer. I don't know how accurate all that is, to be honest with you. As far as I can tell, the number of people who are related to people who came over on the Mayflower would require the Mayflower to be the size of 10 aircraft carriers. All to say that genealogies can be interesting if we know a little bit about the lineage of the people and their unique contribution to history. All of a sudden, it does become interesting. I mean, if you found out that your distant relative was a textile worker in Central Europe, we'd probably move on to another conversation, right, pretty rapidly. To be honest, the genealogy in Matthew, for me, is easier to follow. The people in that genealogy are more recognizable in terms of the redemptive history that you find in the Old Testament. Some of the people that we just read of in Luke are hardly recognizable at all. And it is very possible that Luke, who was very likely the only Gentile writer of a Bible or a book in the New Testament, had an initial audience of Gentiles as well, who weren't as conversant with the Old Testament as the Jews. All that to say that they might have been, these names might have been as foreign to many of the original readers as they are to us. So I think we can take a little bit of comfort in that, yet at the same time, we shouldn't be comfortable without digging in a little bit in terms of who are these people. Why would they be mentioned? Yet I'm guessing, if you've read your Bibles at all, you've noticed some names in that genealogy that are familiar, primarily the name David, and I'll just stop with that. But even in Matthew's genealogy versus Luke's genealogy, we see it a little different. In Matthew's genealogy, we see David, but the way it's written there is, "And to Jesse was born David, the king." But we don't see that in Luke's genealogy. He doesn't mention the title that David was a king. As a matter of fact, in Matthew's genealogy, it says the son of David, or the son of, David was Solomon. And in this, he mentions that it's Nathan. So we're getting shot off in a little bit of a different direction. So you might want to ask, why would that be? Why are these different genealogies? And here, we have to engage in a little, and I don't think much, but a little speculation. And I think it's pretty solid speculation. And that is, for various reasons that we can't get into now, but I dug into when I preached through Matthew. Matthew was writing to a largely Jewish audience. That's not a hard argument to make. We could talk about it another time. So the largely Jewish audience would be more interested and impressed and find it more redemptive to hear about the royal lineage. The fact that David was a king, Solomon was a king, that would mean a lot to the Jewish audience, not as much to the Gentile audience. But here's a point I think we need to understand in all of this. The Savior of the world was not going to be born out of thin air. There were very specific prophecies regarding where and when and by whom Jesus was to be born. It is actually remarkable to examine the Old Testament prophecies regarding the birth of Christ and how they were fulfilled in the New Testament. It's a remarkable thing to behold. Many of these prophecies, as you saw when we went through Matthew, were things that happened before Jesus was even born or in his infancy. And I mention that because they were not things that he could have somehow contrived himself. These were things that happened before, not only before he was born, but even before the conception. So you have these remarkable prophecies in the Old Testament in terms of where would the Savior be born, when would the Savior be born, under what circumstances would the Savior be born, and so forth. So it wasn't as if the Savior of the world was just going to kind of happen upon us. There was a recognition of the uniqueness and the specificity of the birth of the Savior of the world. Now again, we don't have time to do a deep dive here, but one of those prophecies was that he would be in the line of David. We read in Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Another passage, and I think this is really magnificent, especially in light of the fact that just recently in Luke, we studied the consecration of Christ, right? That the Spirit of God came upon him, right? So that just happened. And in this prophecy in Isaiah 11, we see the same thing. Therefore shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse? He's David's father, right? So this is from Jesse to David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now, that just happened in Luke. The Spirit of God rested upon Christ. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, since many of us are familiar with David, this kind of jumps out as significant. You're like, yeah, I can kind of get where this is going and why he's there. And I would say this, the more familiar we are with our Bibles, the more things like this jump out at us. Yeah. Have you ever noticed the more you read your Bible, the bigger it gets, the clearer things are? I mean, this is the way it works. I love in our confession where it talks about there's a simplicity in the Scriptures that even a child can read it and know enough to be saved. And yet there's a depth in the Scriptures that the wisest in all of history could study it forever and never get to the end of it. Now, that's about as deep of a dive as I'm going to take in terms of this specific cast and this genealogy. I'm not going to go into every person's name. I did that a little bit more in Matthew. What I would like to do and pursue for the remainder of our time is briefly compare the two genealogies. And I said, when I say briefly, I mean really brief. And then ask why. I have to say, this week, you know, I was talking to my wife about this, and it's been a full week for me anyway. And I was thinking, one of the things I enjoy the most in my week is studying the Word of God to prepare for a sermon. I love that about my job. But I went down to my office and I saw what I was preaching on next, and I just stared at those names, and I'm like, where am I going to go with this? Well, you know, I mean, it's a long passage. And I realize I'm going to be looking at you, you're going to be looking at me, and I'm going to start reading these names and hopefully pronouncing them correctly. And so what I want to do is, after I've studied it, I realize some things did jump out at me, and I want to convey what jumped out at me to you in such a way that I found it encouraging, redemptive, and I hope it is the same. It is the same for you. So contrasting these genealogies. Now, satisfying people's undue curiosity should never be high on a preacher's priority list, right? I mean, if you're just curious about things, that's insufficient. But there might be a little bit of that here. First, the obvious difference in the two genealogies is a descending versus ascending order, right? Matthew begins, as it were, at the beginning with Abraham. Luke begins at the end of the genealogy, begins with Jesus and goes in the other direction. And I think there's a reason for that, which I'll pursue at the very end here. Second, the two genealogies, though substantially in agreement, highlight different ancestors. It's been argued, and I think with some force, that Matthew focuses on the legal or the royal descent, where Luke focuses on the natural descent and with greater detail. There's more people. Third, and this is the most hotly debated, is whether Luke is recording the genealogy of Mary, where Matthew is clearly recording the genealogy of Joseph. Now, I spent a great deal of time this week studying that. And again, I'm not going to get into the issues of the debate. I'll just tell you this. This pastor, at this point in time, remains undecided. I mean, I have a leaning, but it's not enough. It's not enough. Finally, I think the most obvious distinction is that Matthew traces Jesus to Abraham, the father of the Jews, the father of the faith, whereas Luke traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam, the father, as it were, of us all. So with that final observation hovering around us, I want to make what I hope to be both salient and redemptive statements regarding this genealogy. The father of us all, Adam. You know, Luke, earlier in this gospel, had recorded John the Baptist's very aggressive denunciation of those who took comfort in their physical or ethnic heritage. In Luke 3, earlier in this very chapter, right? And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I mean, interesting, just stopping there. You notice that he says this, he mentions Abraham, but in the genealogy, he doesn't go to Abraham, he goes to Adam. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. I think what we have to understand is that the Christian faith should not be viewed as some sort of tribal cultus. The Christian faith should recognize that it's every nation, kindred, tongue, and not focused on one ethnic group of people. And why is that difficult? Why do we struggle with that? Because the Bible is very specific about the fact that the Savior would be born through the Israelites. The Old Testament focuses on the Israelites, the Hebrews, the Jews. But what many times people fail to recognize is that the promise made to the father of the Jews, Abraham, was that through his seed, which was Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So it was always the aim of the Old Testament to recognize that when the promised came, and that's why I picked the call to worship that we had, when the seed of the woman arrives, that thin light, I always compare it to a firework, right? On the 4th of July, you have that one thin light in a dark sky. That was Israel. God was there, and that's all, the whole world lay in darkness. You had one stream of light, but when Christ was born, the explosion goes off, right? And the firework lights the whole sky. This may not be highly impactful to us. Most Americans don't view themselves as ethnically excluded from the promises of God. Most of us who've been raised in this culture probably have not looked at ourselves and said, because I'm this or that, because my ancestors are these people or those people, I guess I'm excluded. I'm not. We just don't, most of us don't think along those lines, but there is a universality to the redeeming work of God, the redeeming work of Christ. And because, I mean, and this is something, and I don't want to go too far afoot here, but this helps us understand our Bibles when we see language. Because we don't think that way, we often misunderstand many of the, quote, all or, quote, whole world statements in Scripture to mean every last single, rather than not merely Israel. So when we're reading in the New Testament and we see the word all or we see the whole world, we often go, well, I guess that means every last single person. But most times, matter of fact, when we use it, even in our parlance here in English, all seldom means every last single person on earth. You know, when my kids were little and I had to get them in the car, and if I was in here, I'd go and I said, I want all of you in the car. Nobody's going to interpret that as every last single person on earth. Nobody's going to interpret that as every last single person in the room. It's only the people in question, the ones who belong to me. Right? So that phrase, all or the whole world, in the Bible had a unique reference to that which was outside of the nation of Israel, to all the earth. And to ignore that, to go, no, it always has to mean every last single, results in so much theological mayhem. Usually a theological mayhem that weakens our view of the cross. And again, I don't want to go too far in this direction, but when you tell somebody that you don't know as a Christian or will ever be a Christian, you don't know that Jesus died for them, because there are verses in the Bible that seem to indicate that. You're giving them a false message, or what may be a false message. Because if Jesus died for you, you're still going to die, right? We're all going to die. But what death did he die for you, according to the Bible? What death did Jesus die for you? The second death, right? The eternal death. Now, if Jesus died for you and he suffered that second death for you, God would be unjust to inflict that second death upon you. That would be double jeopardy, which, by the way, we get from Scripture, the idea of two punishments for the same crime. And so when we start interpreting the Bible that way, we run into all sorts of critical errors when it comes to our understanding of the cross. All that to say, one of the focuses here in terms of Adam is that the redeeming work of Christ, and I'll put it this way, is for all, and I think it's just a good way to say it, it's for all people without distinction, but not all people without exception. Suffice it to say that Luke's genealogy, going all the way back to Adam, teaches us this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever. Anybody. Now, I would say, as we learn here in our catechism questions, saving faith is a gift from God. So the whoever's are going to be the ones that God gives that gift to. But nonetheless, we are all culpable. We are responsible to call upon the name of the Lord. We are responsible. We're just not capable. God is the one who needs to open our eyes. We can't cure our own blindness. We can't cure our own deaf ears. And we certainly, if we're dead, can't make ourselves alive. We're utterly dependent upon God for that. But the point here I'm making, backing up a little bit, is that what we see in Luke is that all of this is not limited to Israel. He doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way to Adam. Something else we learn from a genealogy is the reality of the person under examination. Luke, keeping in mind this, had earlier emphasized, quote, the eyewitness testimony, and was determined to make, quote, an orderly account so that his readers would have certainty of the events that took place. That's what Luke's focus is, and we learn that from the very opening of the gospel. You see, even in the first century, there were fanciful objections to the reality of Christ's work of redemption and fanciful objections to the reality of Christ himself. That's not something new. That's something that goes all the way back to the very first generation of Christians. Remember the guards guarding the tomb? They were hired to do what? To lie about the resurrection. Some in the early church in the first century posited that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Matter of fact, John, in his general epistles, has very strong words to people who held that position. They were antichrist, saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Well, why would he mention that other than the fact that that was happening? People were going, well, no, Jesus was more imaginary than real. He's just a good idea. He's a good thought. I can be inspired by him. But the idea that he was walking around, well, you're trying to create something that doesn't exist. Today, many critics assert that Christianity in Christ himself is a myth. And I see it pops up on my feed all the time. Usually, you know, Harris or Hitchens or Dawkins or one of these, you know, neo-atheists, you know, they've got legs right now. And they love to use the word myth in kind of a very pejorative sense. Now, let me just say, don't underestimate the force of these efforts. They are generally done by the self-proclaimed high-minded and generally surrounded by words like expert, scholar, and intellect. They just love to have those words all around the room when they're talking about how the Christian faith is a myth, Yet at the same time, the data they have, and sometimes I'll look it up, they'll say things, and I'm like, wait, I think that's wrong, and I'll just take a few minutes to do some research. The data they have is dubious, and they almost have no understanding of the very religious system they're seeking so viciously to attack. I mean, they're straw men all over the place, because whatever Christian faith they're attacking, it's not my Christian faith. It's some other Christian faith. Unfortunately, there's a lot of bad Christianity around that opens the door for that type of criticism. All to say that there is no doubt that persons mentioned in these genealogies were real people. To connect Jesus, the myth, to real people would relegate the scriptures not merely to error, but to intentional deceit. And of course, that's where the argument often goes, that the Christian faith was a politically expedient religion for the time, and so they created it. Well, C.S. Lewis, who I don't embrace all of his theology, but when he gets things right, he says it better than anybody, in spite of a series I was watching where they said he was a terrible writer, and they didn't use that language. It was just their way of attacking one of the best writers in the 20th century. He's not addressing so much Jesus as a myth here. He's addressing Jesus as, people kind of granting, that he is, they're making this concession that Jesus was a great moral teacher. And C.S. Lewis about that said this in his book, Mere Christianity. That is one thing that we must not say. The idea of, well, he's a great moral teacher. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. Friends, the scriptures do not allow Jesus to be viewed as a mere teacher, nor do the scriptures allow him to be understood as a mythological figure. We have in a genealogy the record of a real person. Another conclusion I think we can draw from the genealogy is the specificity of the God who saves us and the God whom we serve. I talk about God, a specific God. Have you ever noticed that people are very comfortable talking about God, small g? It's, the room is fine. You see that at award ceremonies all the time. I just want to thank God. And even if you get somewhat specific, it's not too uncomfortable. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A lot of people can live with that because it includes the Muslims and the Jews and the Roman Catholics and the cults. Although, people don't normally say that. But have you ever noticed this? The moment the name Jesus is brought into the conversation, all the air goes out of the room. Every redemptive microscope and telescope finds its crosshairs on Christ. I mean, the Father sent the Son, and the Spirit shines his light on the Son. It's all about the Son. And that makes people very uncomfortable. Jesus seems to think he owns everything. That is so helpful. All right, you guys both need to calm down. Because he not only owns everything, he has a right to everything, including us. All authority in heaven and on earth is quite a statement. Kuyper said it well. There's not a square inch. Somebody already mentioned it. Thanks for robbing my thunder on that one. But of course, you all have the notes, so you already knew where I was going. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It is here that we come very close to what the Bible talks about as the offense of the cross. Friends, we live in a world of people who've been kidnapped and are willfully complicit in their own kidnapping. We think we own ourselves, but there's a very specific God in heaven who actually owns us, and there's a thief who has stolen us. That's the way it works. Putting it in very simple terms, but that's the cosmic reality. God made us, he owns us. Through the deception of that thief and our own willingness in our flesh to go with the thief, we've been kidnapped, we've been stolen. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. We've been stolen. And in a dark, bizarre sort of spiritual Stockholm syndrome, our fallen natures prefer the world and its darkness. We love our captor, and we fancy its death over Christ and the true life that he gives. That is the nature of man. The nature of man is we've been stolen, but we prefer the one who stole us. And the death he offers to the one who is life. That's our nature. No one seeks after Christ, the Bible says. No, not one. It's not in our nature to go, but I want Jesus. Something significant has to happen in order for us to say, but I prefer Jesus. In our own minds, in our own psychology, it's just a decision we made. But we don't understand. It's like a person who was dead being made alive, not realizing what happened to them when they just start talking. And they got to look at themselves and go, wasn't I dead? How is it I'm alive? What happened? And if they read the Bible, they recognize what happened. And not in a million years would they give themselves credit for somehow reviving themselves. And yet we have a world full of Christians who do that very thing. We think it's a little bit of me. The lifeguard, Jesus was the lifeguard, and he's pulling me, but I needed to paddle. You know, and we got out there to the shore, and I'm well because of the group effort of me and Jesus. The Bible doesn't talk that way. The Bible talks about the person not being somewhat dead, mostly dead, right? Spiritually, we're dead. We need to be made alive. No, we love our captor. We fancy the death of our captor over the life of Christ. And something very unique has to happen. And so let me just ask you this. If we don't realize we belong to somebody, who is it you think you belong to? I guess might be the question. Like, who owns you? And don't say, I own myself. I mean, that's just such a foolish statement to make. Who owns you? I think G.K. Chesterton said it really well. It so reveals what's going on in the world today. When men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing anything. We have rooms full of people giving TED Talks who are just right there. They'll just believe in anything. And especially if the person has the word doctor, our intellect, our scholar, somehow attached to their name. We love the experts. They're doing such a great job. Friends, I'm going to ask you in reflection, to whom do you belong? And would you flee to Christ and find rest for your soul? Who owns you and how are they doing? Whoever owns you, how are they doing? Are you satisfied with that? And if they've made promises, are they capable of keeping them? If they said, no, you surely will not die, you're going to be with me forever, have they conquered death? Did they die to come back to life? Have they shown in themselves the very thing they're promising you? I was resurrected, you'll be resurrected too. Finally, we see that Luke's genealogy, unlike Matthew's, does not begin at the opening of his gospel. Did you notice that? Matthew starts with the genealogy. Luke's, we're in the third chapter. Now, let me just tell you in advance what I'm going to propose here. And you can ask me later about what these terms mean. I think what I'm about to share with you is theologically accurate, though it's maybe not terribly obviously exegetical, although I think it somewhat is. And I guess what I'm saying is it's theologically accurate that if you back up and you look at the theology of the Bible, what I'm about to say falls into the boundaries of that theology. But reading the very passage, it might not be obvious just from the passage. That's what I'm saying. Although the more I looked at it, the more obvious it kind of became. And let me also say this. As I was reading and studying, I read somebody who kind of just gingerly mentioned what I'm about to talk about. So I'm building upon somebody else's work, but for the life of me, I can't remember who it was. So I have no footnote for that. Hopefully I won't be, you know, charged with plagiarism because of what I'm doing right now. Luke informs us that Jesus was about 30 years of age and he was beginning his ministry. So the ministry is just beginning. He had just, as it were, been consecrated by the Holy Spirit in the very previous passage. So that's where we are, right? Jesus is about to begin his ministry, and I will argue this, he's about to begin his ministry as the last Adam. That's about to begin. Do you know what follows this genealogy? The temptation. The temptation of Christ. You know, we have two Adams in the Bible. We have Adam, and we have the last Adam. That's what Paul calls Jesus, the last Adam, in 1 Corinthians 15. But the two Adams are remarkably different. Both men, both human. Jesus was truly human, but remarkable differences. At times, and as I engage this a lot as an apologist, at times you'll hear people accuse the scriptures of being contradictory, like the Bible contradicts itself. And one of those accusations comes in the order of the temptations from Matthew to Luke. I don't know if you've realized that. The order of the temptations in Matthew are different than the order of the temptations in Luke. In Matthew, the order is this: stones to bread, throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and then worshiping the temptation to worship the devil. That's the order. What we're going to see next week in Luke chapter 4 is a different order. Now, people say, well, that's contradictory, but it's not contradictory unless the Bible gives it chronologically. If the Bible says this happened first, this happened second, this happened third, now you got a problem. But if you just mention three things, you don't have a problem. Say you came up to me and said, what'd you eat today? Say it was the end of the day. And say my favorite meal was that I had all day was breakfast. I might mention breakfast first. I went to Joe's and I got a John Wayne special. And then for lunch, you know, I had a salad, and for dinner, you know. So I'm just kind of emphasizing the thing that jumps out, which, by the way, the Bible does, especially in the Greek language. The order of the Greek language is that the thing you want to emphasize is the first word in the sentence. All that to say is Luke seems to be putting this order in such a way as to make a comparison. And that is, the comparison that he makes is identical to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. The tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And there was the promise of wisdom, the pride of life. That's the order that, right after mentioning Adam, that's the order of the temptations that Luke gives of the last Adam. But the last Adam wouldn't fail. That which was lost in Adam is found in Christ. Sin, guilt, shame, brokenness, death, and alienation from God are all overturned in the last Adam, in Christ. And let me tell you something, whether you're in this room or you're listening on the radio or wherever, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Those are the only two options. I mentioned Adam, who's the father of us all. That's why we need to be adopted. We need to have our headship to be found not in Adam, but in Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all men. And by the way, there I think the word all does mean every last single. Resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. And there I don't think it means every last single. All men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. I can't emphasize enough, and I will finish with this. I mean, if somebody were to say, you know, after 40 years and 30 whatever years I've been here, if somebody said, what would you put on your very, 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 very short list of what you want people to hear you say in a sermon? And it's this: may we all be found in Christ.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray, thanking you that you had a plan of salvation, and that plan was executed according to your perfect and beautiful design, that in the fullness of time, you sent your Son to accomplish and redeem and restore all that was lost in Adam. And I do pray that we would all, Father, recognize the beauty of that, and that we would all be found in Christ, and we would recognize him as our Savior and as our Master. And what a wonderful Savior we have, a Savior who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. And may we ever trust in that, we pray in his name. Amen.